John 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Let's begin with a prayer. Loving Lord, you're the Lord who brings light. And we pray, please bring the light of your word, not just into our minds, but into our hearts, and thus into the whole of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As Glenn said, our series is entitled, Life, Is There Meaning in the Mess? And I take it you recognize there is mess. It's fairly obvious as we look around at the world today, there's mess in the world. And if we're honest with ourselves, so often, there's mess in our own lives. And in the context of the mess, there are questions that have to be asked. Who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? What's the point of it all? You might be a Christian. And yet, sometimes even Christians don't answer these questions or even think about them. And we have a nice little Christian faith that's about me and my God. And we don't recognize that actually Jesus Christ and the truth we find in the Bible answers all the big questions. It's not just having a nice warm glow. There are real questions, and there are real answers to those real questions in the Bible. Others of you here tonight, I'm sure, would say, whether openly or just in your heart, "I'm not sure what I think about things." Or, "I'm quite clear, I'm not a Christian. I'm not even sure if there are answers to my questions," but you're still surely asking them. And in this series, we hope very much will help Christians to recognize there are answers to these big questions. And we also hope very much that you who are not convinced, and some of your friends as well, will come along and engage with some big questions. Where do we find light? If you want to know answers to these questions, where are you going to look? And throughout the history of the world, there have been lots of different answers to that question. About 300 years ago, there was a new answer that came in the Western world with a movement known, interestingly, as the Enlightenment. And the assumption of Enlightenment thinkers was the answers to big questions are found in human thinking and human reason. If we just put our thinking caps on, if we apply logic and reason and scientific methodology, then we'll find answers to the big questions of life. And undoubtedly, great progress was made, astonishing progress, through science. But the questions remain. Take the big question, who am I? Well, science can help us in that. It can help us work out what we're made of, chemically. I'm told there's enough fat in me to make 7 bars of soap. Interesting thought, isn't it? Enough carbon to make 9,000 pencils. And you can go on. You can work out, with the help of science, what we're made of, how we work, biologically. But does that really answer the question, who am I? There's more to me than my constituent parts. So science only gives a limited knowledge. Or take the very profound and important question, is there a God? And if there is a God, what's he like? Science can't answer that question. And what human reason did over the last 300 years was just give a succession of different guesses and tentative conclusions and arguments, because human reason could not agree. And so towards the middle of the 20th century, increasingly, there was a recognition that science can't take us as far as it seemed to promise. Aldous Huxley, who of course wrote the famous novel Brave New World, said this, "Science has explained nothing. The more we know, the more fantastic the world becomes, and the profounder the surrounding darkness." And so towards the end of the 20th century, many thinkers have noticed a significant shift from so-called modernism, with the assumption if we put our thinking caps on, if we apply scientific methodology and use human reason, we'll get the answers. Increasingly, people thought that doesn't work. And so people have noticed a shift from modernism to so-called postmodernism. It's not as straightforward as that, because many of us, I think, have a foot in both camps. And even the most committed postmodernists actually have a kind of modernistic assumption that reason can help in some things, and some people are passionately modernist still, but postmodern in other ways. What is postmodernism? It's been defined, forgive the jargon, I'll explain the jargon in a moment, as a suspicion towards meta-narratives. Meta-narratives just means big stories. And the big explanations, the kind of overarching big picture explanations as to truth and answers to all the big questions. Suspicion towards meta-narratives. Suspicion not just because there's an increasing suspicion that, well, they can't actually give us the answers. It's overconfident to think we can find these meta-narratives. But suspicion too, because you look at the 20th century, those who've come with convinced meta-narratives have been profoundly dangerous very often. The 20th century was the century of confident assertions of truth that explained everything. Fascism, communism, imperialism, all very confident big picture ways of looking at the world, and look at the profound damage that they caused. Not only to those who clashed with those confident assertions of truth, but even for those who bought into them. And so increasingly people think this kind of meta-narrative is very dangerous. Claims to universal truth are essentially power plays, and people can use them to crush people. And so there's a move to so-called postmodernism. If we talk about light or truth, it tends to be in very cautious kind of ways. My truth, with the benevolent assumption that your truth might be very different. It might be completely contradictory to my truth, but we can live with that. If we talk about light, it's my light. What gives light to my life? There's no bigger story, or if there is a bigger story, we can't find it. That's the world we live in. And so how am I going to live my life? If there's no big picture story, if there's no script that's handed down from on high, I've got to write my own script. Sounds very liberating. I can write my own story. I can define my own identity. I'm the hero of my life. But increasingly, I think, honest people recognize we can't live out the script we write for ourselves. We're told to discover the hero inside ourselves, and it doesn't take very long in life to realize, actually, I'm not very heroic. I'm pretty ordinary. And my life doesn't match those movies that I inhabit when I look at them and think, yes, I'm going to be that great hero. Actually, my life is pretty ordinary and pretty dull. And I can't live up to the standards I set for myself as I write my script. And what is the result of this desperate attempt to inject meaning and purpose into our lives? Mess. Mess not just in the big picture of life, but mess in here. And what's it led to? Isolated human beings. Fragmented human beings. You see, life is all about me following my own light, and your light points you in a very different direction, there's nothing that unites us. And so often as we follow our own paths, follow our own lights, we clash with one another. And we're not only isolated and fragmented, increasingly, I think, we're empty. Nothing makes sense of life. There's nothing beyond ourselves. And I would love to think that in the 2020s, we'll be more honest about that. Because my observation as I meet people is many of them, when pushed, recognize, actually, I'm not much of a hero. And I'm searching for meaning because I acknowledge mess. I'm not sure the way in which we talk in the cultural mainstream acknowledges what I think increasingly individuals feel. And it's into that context of, I think, a desperately needy culture that's lost its way. And people in a mess longing for meaning, it's into that context that John's gospel speaks with a very profound relevance, and not least in this passage that we've just had read to us. Interestingly, it confirms our cynicism, and I think there is a cynicism around. We long for meaning, but we're not convinced we'll ever find it. And this section of the Bible, in fact, the whole of John's gospel tells us human beings are incapable of finding enlightenment, at least on our own. Reason won't do it for us, modernism. Intuition and emotion and imagination won't do it, postmodernism. So there's a confirmation of our cynicism in the Bible, but at the same time, there's a meeting of our longings. I wonder if you notice that theme of light that's there in the beginning of John's Gospel. It follows all the way through John's Gospel. And here we read of a light that we could never find, a light that came to find us. This is the prologue to John's Gospel, the introduction. And it really covers the whole of human history and beyond. It tells a story, and Christians believe it's the true story. It is the ultimate meta-narrative, the big picture. And far from being oppressive, this is the big story in which our little lives make sense, which brings liberation. Let's look at this story in four chapters, just briefly. First, chapter one, the light creates the world. The light creates the world. Verse one, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. To begin at the beginning, well, you can't get further back than the creation of all things. That's where the Bible's story begins. Now, stories are important. You can't make sense of life without stories. To make the point, the Scottish philosopher Alistair MacIntyre told a story in his book, After Virtue. The story goes like this. He said, just imagine you're standing at a bus stop and some random man you've never met before comes up to you and he says to you, the name of the common wild duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus. And then he moves away. And you are, I take it, confused. It's an isolated incident that doesn't make any sense. It'll only make sense if you understand the wider story. Well, what might it be? It might sadly be that this man is mentally ill. And the sad story of his life makes sense of that isolated incident. It might be that he's been working in a library. And a man comes up and says, excuse me, I wonder if you can help me. I'm trying to work out what's the proper name for the duck. And then he looks it up, and he tries to find the man, can't find him. Then he looks outside, and he sees you, and you look just like the man. He assumes you're the man, and he comes up. The name is... Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Or maybe he's a spy. And he's been told to make connection with his contact at the bus stop, and to make sure it's the right person, he's to go up and say, the name of the wild duck is histrionic, and then the secrets will come. And because you look confused, he goes away, assuming, no, you're not the contact. See, that isolated incident only makes sense if you understand the story. Well, what about the big questions of life? Is there meaning in the mess? Here we are with our individual little lives. Is there a context? You have to think about these questions. Worldview is important. And some people think, oh, I don't have a worldview. Well, you do. Maybe you've not consciously thought it through. Some people, the big picture is a materialistic big picture. So there's nothing but matter. That's the materialist worldview. And there's been eternal matter. And there's no spiritual realm. There's no God out there. And governed by nothing but chance. Matter, impersonal scientific processes, has thrown up from the cosmic soup over millennia, you and me. And so there's no bigger story other than the meaningless story that there's nothing personal out there, and personality has emerged from impersonality by accident. Is that what you think? It's a story that, well, doesn't make sense of our lives. It just clarifies that there is no sense to be had. In which case, it would be very hard to resist the conclusion of Bertrand Russell, who was a materialist and a philosopher, who said very honestly, there is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment. And then nothing. Darkness. The Bible tells a very different story. In the beginning was the Word. So what is the beginning? The materialist says in the beginning was the cosmos. In the beginning was matter, impersonal stuff. And our sense that there's something in life that must give meaning to it is a delusion. There's no ultimate meaning. It's just up to us to try and inject meaning and purpose into our lives. In the beginning was stuff. Well, there are no answers. There is no meaning. Just triviality for a moment and then nothing. The Bible says, no, in the beginning was the Word. It echoes, of course, the very beginning of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God. Which is a radical challenge to the usual way of thinking, certainly to the rationalistic, enlightened way of thinking, which is really saying, in the beginning, mind or human thinking. If you know any philosophical statement, you might know without really knowing what he meant, Descartes' statement, I think, therefore I am. And what he's saying by that, it's profoundly rationalistic, it's enlightenment thinking encapsulated. What he's saying is, the fundamental starting point for any answers to any questions and to reality is my mind. I think, therefore I am. And the Bible says, no. The bedrock in which we build meaning and understanding and enlightenment is not human rationality. In the beginning, God. And by the way, that is the fundamental assumption on which the University of Oxford is built. You might think, here's a great temple for rationalism. Not at all. You know the motto, don't you? The Lord is my light. Psalm 27, verse 1. The assumption there is that all knowledge and understanding flows from the fundamental reality that there is a God. And this is not a meaningless universe. God is the foundation of all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible is passionately monotheistic, one God, but within the one Godhead, more than one person. The Word is God, with God. And here we have the basis of the assumption that not only is there kind of just some oppressive divine force, but he is love. God is love. And from eternity, there's been love within the Godhead, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And through him, verse 3, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Echoing Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and the whole universe came into being. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God made human beings in his image to reflect him. And all that is personal in us reflects the fundamental personality behind the whole universe, the God who is personal and loving. And our instinctive sense that there must be meaning, there must be purpose, there must be something beyond us is not a delusion. It's not an accidental byproduct of impersonal scientific processes. It's a reflection of the fundamental reality that we've been made in the image of God. There's the Bible's starting point in this great story of the world. Chapter 1, the light that creates the world. Chapter 2, the light enters the world. Word is a significant title, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word. God is a speaking God. I've told you before about the American president, Calvin Coolidge. He was known for saying very, very little. He was known as Silent Cal. And one occasion, there was a posh dinner party, and a lady knew that she was going to be seated next to the president. And a friend and her had a little bet. And she said, I bet you I can get him to say more than three words to me. And they did a little bet, and some dollars were at stake. And she sat down, and she thought the best way was just to be honest to him. And so she said to the president, President Coolidge, I know you don't say very much, but in fact, I've got a little wager, and it's going to charity, that I can make sure that you say more than three words to me. Coolidge replied, you lose. And didn't say another word to her all evening. Silent Cal. So she didn't get to know her very well. We only get to know each other through communication. And God is not just the God who set up the universe and then is hiding somewhere. He is the Word, the God who speaks. Chapter 1, verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the truth, Christians believe, that we celebrate at Christmas time. That the personal, loving God who made the universe has entered into the world in the person of his Son. And if you haven't read John's Gospel, either ever or recently, I'd encourage you as we look into different passages in the next few weeks, read it for yourself. And allow yourself to be confronted, whether for the first time or afresh, with the remarkable personality of Jesus of Nazareth. He's not claiming to be one of many stumbling around in the dark, desperately trying to find some kind of enlightenment. And we choose him or Muhammad or the Buddha. No, says Jesus. I quote chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not a human being stumbling around in darkness trying to guess what reality might be all about, but God himself in human form coming into the world, the God through whom light emanated the universe, the God who made everything entering the world. John's Gospel is very carefully structured. Seven I am sayings. There's one of them. I am the light of the world. All claims to divinity. The words, I am, echoing the divine name that God revealed to Moses when Moses said, as he was commissioned to go and lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, who are you, God? And when people say, who's spoken to me? What is your name? And God says, I am who I am. And so when Jesus deliberately echoes those words and says, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only those statements, light of the world, good shepherd, but the very beginning, I am, a divine claims. What do you look to for enlightenment? You're a modernist. Human reason will do it. doesn't get us very far. You're a postmodernist, or I'll just go with what I feel. Well, the best you'll get is a confused hunch. Will you look to Jesus Christ? I am the light of the world. The light creates the world. Chapter 2, the light enters the world. Chapter 3, and here's a surprising one. The light is rejected by the world. It's a terrible irony in verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Even his own people, verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And the Bible not only tells us what God is like, it confronts us with the reality of what we're like, and it's not very flattering. It says, absolutely, we are very, very special, made in the image of God, deeply loved by God. But it doesn't flatter us. We might care to think that we're honest seekers after truth. We're longing for truth. At the very least, we're neutral. We're prepared to be convinced. And the Bible says, no, when truth comes into the world in the person of Jesus, when light enters the world, instead of being thrilled and opening our hearts to it, our instinct is to resist. Chapter 3 and verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Every year, for many years, I held a Christmas party in the rectory, just moved to the Penny Farthing, but over the years, in the rectory, which was originally a rather nice house for the rector to live in, but we'd turned it into offices and it got trashed basically over the years. Carpet's a mess. You wouldn't dream what the staff do to the walls. And the only way to make it presentable was to turn all the lights off and just put a few candles around the place. And the apprentices would be working away in the kitchen, producing mulled wine and so on. And I gave them very strict instructions. Don't let the door be open, because as soon as the door was open and the light was there, the light would emanate out. And one occasion someone opened the door and I came rushing to shut the door because it would reveal all the flaws on the carpet and the wall. And Jesus comes into the world and he's a threat. And perhaps you sense him coming close to you. And in one sense, that's wonderful. There is meaning. There is truth. There's life. It's wonderful. But it's also threatening because he shows up what we're really like and he calls on us to change, and there's a tug of war going on, and perhaps you sense that right now. I sensed it when I was first called into Christian faith. An instinctive sense, this is true, and yet a realization, Jesus is going to change my life and I don't like that very much. Well, that was many years ago. I began to follow Christ, and yet very often that same tug of war is there. As we start on a new year, the question is, for those of us who think, yes, Jesus is the light, we've come into the light, will we live in the light? Because how we find the darkness still very, very attractive. The light that creates the world, that enters the world, that is rejected by the world, and fourth and finally, the light that keeps loving the world. End of verse 14, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth, a rather strange juxtaposition of words. Grace means love, and very specifically a particular kind of love, undeserved love. And for many people, truth is very different from love. Truth, to many, is a rather cold word. It's got nothing to do with love. And we might be suspicious of those who claim to have the truth. Certainly, I think, culturally, we're suspicious of those who claim to have the truth. We sense they might use it to manipulate us, or to crush us. And I've met many people who worry, I think, even if they wouldn't quite express it like this, there's an uncomfortable choice between, on the one hand, relativism, there's no capital T truth, which I think, if they're honest, instinctively, they sense means being awash in a sea of relativity. with nothing solid on which to build their lives. And that doesn't look very attractive. But they look to the other side. There's either relativism or what looks like fundamentalism. What's associated with a kind of impersonal, oppressive dogma. And many fear both. But God is not a list of dogmas. He's a person. And there's really nothing oppressive about him. You and I have got every reason to fear God, because we've been living so often in the darkness, and I think most of us would recognize there are things we wouldn't want exposed, even before other people, let alone before God, and he sees all of that stuff. We've got every reason to fear God. And yet in the person of Jesus Christ, he came into the world not to bash us, but to offer us grace, undeserved love. And that's what we're remembering in a moment as we take bread and wine, which speak of his death for us as his body was broken, his blood was shed, as he took upon himself the judgment and the mess and the responsibility of all that we've done, as he entered the darkness of separation from his Father that he might give to us the light we don't deserve. Verse 12 is just a wonderful verse. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. To come into the light and to know who we are. Who am I? Well, as a Christian, I'm not only created, that makes sense of my life, but I'm loved. I'm a child of God. So as we draw to a close, can I ask you, what story are you looking towards to make sense of your life? For those of us who've not really thought about these things, well, what story makes sense of your life? Where are you looking? And you might think, the rest of you who are Christians, well, this is, I just hope my friend's listening, this is for you as well, because very often we understand the Christian story and yet still we look to some other kind of story to make sense of our lives, and that's responsible for so much of the mess of our lives and the sin and the confusion of our lives. We're kind of trying to live in two stories. What story are you looking towards to make sense of your life? Maybe it's one in which you are the hero. Maybe you think, I want to make a mark on the world. I'm going to achieve great things. I'm going to be the hero. If that's the way you see your life, you'll be always striving. Sometimes proud and arrogant because you're the hero. I suspect more often disappointed because we don't live up to our heroic ambitions. Or even if we do, we find no one else is very impressed. Or if they are momentarily, it isn't long before they've forgotten. And that is not a way to find fulfillment and light in our lives. Or is the story one in which someone else is the hero? Maybe a great one from history, and we aspire to be like that person. I think of one friend of mine who aspired to be like Lawrence of Arabia. Well, what a crushing thing. Lawrence of Arabia was a genius who managed to shape history, and very few of us can get there. He was crushed by it for a while, literally. Many others aspire to be like their parent, or aspire to be like a great one in their field. And if that's you, you'll be crushed by them. I've been reading a new biography of Winston Churchill. Randolph, his son, was crushed by having this famous dad who saved the world. And he wanted to be like that. It crushed him. We can't live up to the standards. Or maybe it's not so much some great one from history. What we're looking for is a hero who will save us. Maybe a lover or a friend. And we're honest enough to admit that we're lonely, we're rather empty, we're messed up. But we're looking to someone to sort out our lives. And if we can only meet that special friend, that special lover, then everything will be wonderful. Well, if the other kind of hero who we're aspiring to will crush us, this will crush them. If you're expecting some other human being to sort your whole life out, that's putting impossible burdens on them. And you'll not only crush them, you'll crush any possibility of having a deep friendship or love relationship with them, because they'll never be able to live up to your expectations. is disastrous for friendships and for romances, that kind of attitude. Can I commend to you the story of the Bible, in which Jesus Christ is the hero? And he doesn't say, look at my life and live like that. That's not the simple message of the Bible. That would crush us. How could we ever live like that? No, what he does is say, you can't live like that, but I've lived the perfect life, and I'm now dying a sacrificial death for you. And so you can come into the light. You don't deserve it one little bit, but I love you, and I invite you into the light. And in that light of a relationship with Jesus, we find meaning and freedom and life. We find the wonderful privilege of being called a child of God. In that context, we're free to begin to try, with the strength of the Holy Spirit, to live out our meaning and identity in a world that makes sense. My little life is in the big picture of a true story, which is the most wonderful story the world has ever known. And my invitation to you is to keep coming. Invite your friends as well as we examine this story. I long that people will understand the truth of these things. And I long that I myself, and you too, who have come to understand these things, will, with the help of the Holy Spirit, truly inhabit this story and live in the light of it. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for sending Jesus as the light of the world. By your Holy Spirit, draw us into the light and life of a relationship with you through him. And help us, we pray, to live in the light of this great true story, and not to look to other stories to make sense of our world, stories that so often mess us up even further. We pray for Jesus' sake.